Them to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to finish looking at these seven major judgments in Scripture tonight. And this is very basic information. It's very fundamental information, but it's important information, as these are foundations of the faith that God wants every child of God to have a firm grasp on. And so we began last week by reviewing some terms. We're going to do that again. We've seen to judge means to decide a controversy by pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong. And that's the verb, the noun. I don't have the other one either. A judgment, however, is the decree or decision which one passes on basically the wrongs or rights of others. A decree or decision which passes either guilty or not guilty and so forth. And the reality is that God is a judge. The concepts of judging and judge and judgment are themes that are throughout the Scripture. In fact, in one form or another, they're mentioned some 758 times. And what's important to realize is the kind of judge that God is. And this is very, very important. God is a righteous judge. If God was not righteous, we'd be in trouble. And because he, in some ways, is a righteous judge, the world is in trouble apart from Jesus Christ. We saw Psalm 96. We read some verses there. And Psalm 96:13 says, "For he is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth." And that's what's going to take place during the tribulation. And yet he's going to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And so God's judgment is always perfect. God is a judge. He will judge. But again, he will do so on the basis of righteousness and truth. At the end of Paul's life, he said these things. He says, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." And as he evaluated his life, he said, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so what is laid up for me is a crown of righteousness, which, notice, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not me only, but also all those who have loved his appearing." Paul anticipated receiving a crown of righteousness from the Lord. And he could do that not as a proud, boastful statement, but knowing that God is righteous and that he finished his course. And so last time we looked at God as a judge, and we saw that because of who God is and his character, that God's judgment is, and they're listed there on your handout, it is certain. These are from Romans 2. It is absolutely certain. And God's judgment will be according to truth. It's inescapable. All will be judged. It's coming in spite of God's patience, and God is extremely patient. In fact, Romans 2:4 reminds us that the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance, to recognize that God has been gracious and merciful, and so they would humble themselves and change their mind. Judgments are always according to works, and this is why you need to trust the work of Christ and not your own for salvation. God's righteous or God's judgment is impartial. It's according to light, and it's executed by Jesus Christ. We saw last time in John 5:22 that the Lord said the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And it's according to the gospel. That's the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard by which he judges all mankind. This is why we're all condemned. And yet God will also judge him whether you've accepted the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so these things will happen. And then we concluded last week by examining the first of seven major judgments in Scripture, and that was the judgment of sin. This took place on earth at the cross of Calvary at approximately AD 30. Back on your handout there, we can read the judgment of sin took place on Calvary's cross. It was there that he who knew no sin became sin for us. God judged sin fully and finally in the death of Christ. And we read these verses here. Hebrews 10:12 says, "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And God has to judge because God is holy, man is sinful, and God has to be true to his character. We saw that there's a barrier of sin that has separated God from man. And though man would try to break down that barrier of sin through his effort, that's like trying to walk through a brick wall unassisted. It can't happen. No good works on our part can remove that barrier. And again, Hebrews 10 makes it clear that the penalty of sin was death, but it was paid for by another. Sin was judged at the cross. When Christ died in our place, he became the once and for all final sacrifice for sins, as the wrath of God was once and for all satisfied by Christ. Jesus died on the cross for all sin, for all men, for all time. God thankfully judged sin at the cross. So his anger, his judgment, and his punishment, and his wrath, and his hatred towards sin, if you can even imagine that and get your mind around that, Christ bore in our stead. I mean, that is just so hard to fathom if you just stop and really think about it. See, God could not compromise his justice. On one hand, his justice demanded wrath against sin. God could not ignore sin. As a holy God and a good judge, he had to judge sin. I mean, what judge would recognize the law and then ignore the righteous judgment that should be meted out when that law is broken? And he wouldn't be a good judge at all, and so God has to be true to himself and therefore do it. And yet at the same time, God is a God of love. He loved us when we were unlovely and provided us salvation because Christ bore our sins for us. That's the good news of the gospel. Amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so sin was judged. God was propitiated. In fact, it's captured beautifully in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God. We don't bring ourselves there, but he brings us there. And he was put to death in the flesh, but thankfully he was made alive in the spirit. And so that's part of the good news of the gospel. It's something you know well. It's something that God wants you to share with others. And so you can never hear this enough. You can't understand it well enough, and so forth. But just because God's judgment for sin was satisfied by Christ does not mean all are saved. Everyone has to make a choice to accept the payment that Christ made. And when they do that, when they place their faith in Christ and trust him and him alone, they receive the benefit of his work, namely salvation. They will now be fit as Christ's righteousness is imputed to their account. They're fit for heaven, and Christ himself will welcome them to heaven the moment they pass from this earth. And so that's the judgment of sin. But God left you on this earth as his child, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be sanctified or set apart. And this brings us to the next major judgment. And sin is the judgment of self. The judgment of self. In fact, if you want to look on your handout, the judgment of self goes on throughout the believer's life. This is something that happens daily, it should, on earth. 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And if we're careful to evaluate our own spiritual lives, we'll avoid the chastening of the Lord, which is really what this is all about. We learn from 1 Corinthians 3 that the Corinthians were characterized by carnality. They were walking not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. They were walking in a way that was self-centered and not pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the church was laden with problems. And one of the problems that the church was laden with is addressed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there are some abuses going on around the Lord's table. They'd have these agape love feasts, or these potlucks prior to celebrating the Lord's Supper, and yet what was going on is that people were hoarding all the food while other people were going hungry, people were getting drunk, and so forth, and this was not pleasing to the Lord at all. And because of that, we can pick it up in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, let a man examine himself. This is part of self-judging here. And then so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, this is something that God sees as is important, eats and drinks judgment to himself. because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, however, we would not be judged. And so God was disciplining these believers, as God disciplines in love. And the form of the discipline here, according to verse 30, is some were sick, some were weak, and many sleep. And it's weird, I read that, and he says some are sick, but then he says many sleep. So many are weak too. In other words, God had to discipline. Sleep is a synonym for death of a believer in the New Testament. Now that doesn't mean if you've got a cold today, you're under some kind of divine discipline. You know, God does discipline his children, but he does it in all kinds of ways. And every time that something negative happens to you doesn't mean that God is disappointed with you or God is upset with you at all. But in this case, it was very obvious because of their attitudes and their decisions and so forth that God was disciplining them by this means. But he says again in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Notice, if we would judge ourselves. See, God, the Holy Spirit, has a convicting ministry in our lives when he's seeking to point out sin at times in our lives. And when he does that, he wants us to judge ourselves about it. He wants us to examine it. He wants us to admit that this is true and then confess it before him and then reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. I mean, one of the important truths of Romans chapter 6 is that you don't have to serve sin, and you can walk in newness of life as you reckon upon the fact that you've been crucified with Christ and that sin nature's right to rule over you has been condemned, and you no longer have to serve sin. And this is God's goal for each one of us. Now, an imbalance here with that one would be constantly living in self-examination to the point of misfocus and overanalyzing and wondering at every breath they take if they're, you know, walking in dependence upon the Lord. I mean, you can screw yourself right into the ground instead of focusing on God's grace provision. And yet at the same time, God wants us to stop and evaluate. Am I focusing on Christ? Am I focusing on his mercy and grace? Are my eyes on the Lord or not? Is it about me? Is it about Christ? And when the works of the flesh are evident in your life, the Spirit of God is going to be faithful to let you know that, and God wants you to be sensitive to that. We know from Hebrews chapter 3 that you can harden your heart so that you don't even hear what the Spirit of God is saying, and you can actually be self-deceived to think everything's fine in your life when it's not. And there are believers like that. They have very little sensitivity to sin. In fact, they actually be like the Corinthians were doing. They can justify their carnality. And in which case, God says, I'm going to have to step in here in absolute love. That's why verse 32 is very important. Verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, that's God's goal, we won't be judged. But when we are judged, because we don't always evaluate ourselves like we should, notice we are chastened by the Lord, and notice we're not condemned by the world. See, the world is going to be condemned. The world there is a description of the unsaved. And yet, as a believer in Christ, it says you're not going to be condemned with the world, but you are going to be chastened in absolute love so that you would be brought back to the Lord to enjoy that relationship with him. You know, over the years, I've recognized some people are very soft on themselves. They always have an excuse of why they're the exception to the principle. They justify their sin, they justify their hissy fits, they justify their bitterness, and so forth. They're soft on themselves. They're often unwilling to admit they're wrong. Sometimes they never take correction, or they would never say, I screwed up. They don't face themselves honestly and objectively before the Lord. And it's to their own demise. It's all pride. And when you're in that kind of condition, you're not rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, I know biblically you're miserable. There's no humility there. I mean, Christ said, without me, you could do nothing. We should be quick to say, wow, it's amazing I didn't screw up. It's so much easier to go through life saying, wow, by the grace of God, I didn't mess that baby up, than to go through life saying, I never screw up. It's always someone else's fault. Blah, blah, blah. I mean, you've got no one fooled but yourself, and that's why Galatians 6:3 says, he who thinks he's something when he's nothing deceives his own self. When God points out sin in your life, he's doing it in love. And when you see that your flesh is in control, what does he want you to do? He wants you to confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God in his mercy is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that something? We got relief from our sin available to us 100% of the time. God forgives us. He restores us to a place of fellowship so we can now walk in the light and walk in dependence upon him in humility. We're in a right relationship with him again. We can now yield to him and to his will and allow the Spirit of God to control us and empower us as we live a life in fellowship that honors Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the point. The point of this provision is so that we would enjoy fellowship with him. You know, the other end of the spectrum is there's some believers who constantly say, yeah, I'm just a screw up. And they leave it at that, and they never walk by faith and newness of life. They never make an adjustment. They just say, yeah, I'm a screw up, and they give up, so to speak. Or they laugh it off, and they've got a dim view of sin. That's another imbalance that God wants you to avoid. Notice the sensitivity here. God cares. And when you are focusing on the cross of Christ and recognize the degree of suffering that he went through to pay for your sins, that should humble us and say, wow, this is something that offends the Lord. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And he said in Psalm 51 there, only against you and you only have I sinned. That was far worse than the awful sins he did against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And so this is the kind of attitude that the Spirit of God wants to develop in us. It's the posture we should all have. And when you've got this flippant attitude that you're going to do what you feel like doing, even though you know it's wrong, what you're saying is, God, please judge me, even though you don't know you're saying that. And because he loves you, he will. But the time to do that is always now. The place is on earth. It goes on throughout the believer's life here on earth. And so we want to be careful to evaluate our own lives for the purposes of honoring him. That's where everything starts. I mean, if you find yourself spending your time in your own mind trying to justify your decisions, that should tell you right where you're at right now. An attitude of humility says, is it I, Lord? I want you to direct me. Show me in your word. Is this what you want me to do? Worlds apart. So important. What's the next judgment? It's the judgment of the believer's works. Judgment over the believer's works. When is this? This is after the rapture. Where is the place? The place is up in heaven. You can read this on your handout or up here if you'd like. This judgment will be a time when the believer will give an account of himself to God as to his motives, his conduct, and his service to the Lord. And having done this, Jesus Christ will then reward the believer accordingly. And you either receive a reward or you won't see one. Won't receive one is what it comes down to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, a few pages to your left. A passage we're very familiar with. Again, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul told these Corinthians, because they're self-deceived, that they were carnal. And yet they were saved. And being saved, they were placed on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the question for every believer is, how am I building upon the foundation? How am I functioning as God's child? What kind of building am I building before the Lord? Well, what are your options? Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, or you have wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, each one's work, notice, each one of us is given an account of himself. Each one's work will become clear. Why? The day, that's the day of Christ, that happens beginning with the rapture, will declare it. It's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality it is. The word sort there means quality. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, passes the test, God in his grace is going to give a reward to us. Now, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he, notice himself, will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so there's a future judgment coming where each one of us is going to stand before our Savior, and in absolute love, he is going to evaluate our lives. And notice he's the righteous judge, so he's going to righteously evaluate it. He's got all the factors. And it's going to be exposed as to exactly the quality of the work. In fact, if you look over in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until when? The Lord comes. That's the rapture, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Tell you what, this is going to be one thorough examination. Always gives me the heebie-jeebies when I think about it. Now, the point of this judgment, of course, is not eternal life. It's reward. Paul said it this way in his second epistle to them. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our objective, whether present or absent with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. And he gives a reason. We all must appear, and the word appear means to be turned inside out before the judgment seat of Christ, that again, notice, each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there's a time coming after the rapture when the Lord comes and catches away his church that we will all stand before Christ and our works will be evaluated. We'll give an account of ourselves in terms of our motives, in terms of our conduct and our service to Christ. And he will righteously determine what reward we have. What are the rewards? Well, there's a crown of righteousness. This is the one that Paul was looking forward to. He mentioned it in 2 Timothy 4:8. He said, the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me on that day. What is this crown of righteousness? This is a reward for fighting the good fight of faith, for finishing the course God had for you, as God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life, for keeping the faith, not compromising, and for loving his appearing. And that's really the key of the whole thing. If Jesus Christ and his appearing is thrilling me, I'm going to be motivated to finish my course. I'm going to be motivated to keep the faith and fight the good fight because I love him and I can't wait for him because he's my all in all. That's why he says that. Another crown is called the crown of life. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And the context here in James 1 is testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those. Notice the issue here again. Those who love him. This is expanded upon in Revelation 2. Do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. So there's an issue of suffering associated with this reward. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so this is a reward for a life of serving the Lord, enduring testing, and being martyred for your faith in Christ. This is why you got to walk by faith. Because if you walk by sight, you're going to default to, what about me? And you're going to try and make sure you're comfortable here. And yet the eye of faith says, no, I'm going to believe that my reward in heaven is of greater value than my life down here, so I'm going to faithfully serve Christ. And he is going to dutifully reward me when I stand before him. And there's one more crown mentioned for sure in the New Testament. It's the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory. This is written to elders that does not fade away. This is a crown given only to pastors. And again, not just any pastor, but to the faithful pastor. And the place this happens is in heaven. The judgment's going to be the believer's works and what crown you receive. So now we're going to move to judgment on a much grander scale. And there's going to be a judgment of Israel. When is this going to take place? It's going to take place at the end of the tribulation. And it's going to be on earth. Israel is going to be judged. In fact, we can go to Ezekiel here, chapter 20. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now we know that God at various times in the Old Testament disciplined his covenant people, Israel. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, God was very frank with them. He told them, if you obey my voice, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And if you study out Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you see there's five cycles of discipline. The fifth one involves being dispersed from the land. And that's exactly what's happened three times in Israel's history. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came down. They were used of God. The 10 northern tribes were then taken into captivity in Assyria, never to return again. Then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down, and the two faithful tribes, Benjamin and Judah, eventually went apostate, and they were dispersed to a point. And then in 70 AD, when Roman general Titus came in and ransacked Jerusalem, the final dispersion took place, and they were scattered all over the place, all over the world. And amazingly, in 1948, Israel came back as a nation, and there's a lot of Jews there in the land, but they're in there in unbelief. And God has disciplined them to a point, but he's given them all these unconditional promises in which we've seen. And so during the tribulation, God is going to not only judge the world for its rebellion, he's going to use that judgment to discipline Israel once again, so that they finally come to the point where they trust Christ as their Savior. Now, according to Zechariah, only one-third of Israel is going to turn to the Lord in faith. And yet in God's eyes, that will constitute a sufficient number in order to God to fulfill his promises. What happens to the other two-thirds? They're going to be judged and cast ultimately into the lake of fire. Now notice Ezekiel here, chapter 20 and verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, and so will I plead my case with you, says the Lord God. And I will make pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will recover your offerings and first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways or according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Through the prophet Ezekiel here, God promises that he is going to judge the nation. He's going to gather Israel back together in the land. And keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in his second coming, that not all the Jews that have lived in the world are going to be in Israel. There's still going to be Jews scattered throughout the earth when he comes back in many places. Now, those who have turned to Christ and accepted him are saved, and those who have not are lost. And God's going to take one-third of the nation and put their trust in him and gather them all to the land of Israel. And they're going to finally enjoy the promises that were made to them, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. But what does he do with the rebels, the unbelievers? He judges them, and he removes them, and ultimately he's going to place them in hell. You know, Daniel made this statement, Daniel the prophet. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation. That's the tribulation. Even at that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, however some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the believers are going to be resurrected right before the 1,000-year kingdom. And they're going to walk into the kingdom. The others are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be cast to Hades. Or at that time, when they're resurrected, which is at the end of the 1,000 years, they're going to go to the great white throne judgment, and they'll be cast into hell. Judgment of the nation is going to take place at the end of the tribulation after Christ comes back. The places on earth, Christ is going to judge them. He's going to purge the rebels out of Israel and take the remaining believers into the kingdom. Well, we could ask the question, what happens to the Gentiles and the nations around Israel when Christ returns? That's our next judgment, the judgment of the nations. And this we read about in Matthew 25, so let's go to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus Christ, what's normally referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It was a sermon given to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which centered around the question, what shall be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? And Christ began talking in Matthew 24 about the things that will lead to his second coming. And then in chapter 25, he introduces something relevant to our discussion regarding the judgment of the nations. As we answer that question, what's going to happen to the Gentiles when he returns? And we can pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And so he's going to separate these people. This judgment involves Gentiles and how they related to the Jews, which was an indication of what they thought of Christ. The goats are the unbelievers. The sheep are the believers. And apparently in the Middle Eastern custom, separating goats and sheep was a big deal. They'd put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the left hand, in many contexts, would be a place of dishonor, and the right hand would be a place of honor. Verse 34, Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right. No, he says, inherit the kingdom. So we know this is going to happen right before the setting up of the millennial kingdom. The book of Daniel says there's 75 days after Jesus Christ returns and destroys the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon before he inaugurates the kingdom. And during that 75 days, he's going to be judging and getting things ready. Well, Christ here says in verse 35, well, remember, judgments always have to do with works. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous. Notice the righteous. Why are they righteous? This is not their own righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, well, wait a minute, man. When did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and said, assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. Who are the brethren? The brethren are the Jews. Christ here is judging the Gentiles. And these works here are verifiable means and conclusive proof of the fact that they are righteous. And Jesus is telling the Gentiles in this tribulation period that when they treated the Jews in a way which helped them and ministered to them during the tribulation, that was an indication or a reflection of the fact that they put their faith in Christ. That's why they love the Jews, because the whole world's going to hate the Jews at this time. Those who are saved, however, the Spirit of God is going to direct them to help the Jews. And so they're willing to risk their necks for that. They're going to enter the kingdom not because they worked for it or deserved it, but because their faith in Christ was manifested in these ways. And you need to understand that, because I still remember I got saved in 1981. And I was at a believer friend's house, and he put on a song. I think the guy's name was Keith Green. Is that his name? Probably. Well, anyway, he, in his introduction to the song, he quotes this, and he said, the only difference between a sheep and a goat is what they did or didn't do. And he missed the whole point of the passage. And I remember sitting in the living room going, am I a sheep or am I a goat? It just threw me for a tailspin, because the emphasis was wrong. It was on my performance. Here I thought, well, gee, didn't I trust Christ? Now he's saying, if you're a goat, you go to hell, based on your works. This is why you got to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, what's the evaluation of the goats? Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil of his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they'll answer him and say, well, Lord, when did we see you thirsty or hungry or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Again, their rejection of Christ's people, the Jews, was an indication that they never put their faith in Christ. And notice verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. The words everlasting and eternal there are the same words in the Greek. People say, you know what, we know we have eternal life, but there's no way hell can be eternal. Wait a minute. You can't have one without the other. The same word is used to describe both. So those are the only two options. Everyone's going to live forever in one of two places. And so this judgment of the nations that survived the tribulation, the Gentiles that survived the tribulation are going to stand before Christ, and there's going to be saved Gentiles that walk into the kingdom, and there's going to be Gentiles that are going to be cast into hell. So this judgment explained here is where the Lord separates the believing Gentiles from the unbelieving ones. And he casts the unbelieving ones into hell. the believing Gentiles go into the kingdom. And they'll start, they'll live there forever until actually they're going to get new glorified bodies someday as well. This leads to the next judgment of Satan and his demons. When does this happen? This happens at the end of the kingdom and the place is on earth. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Now this is on your handout, but I'm going to read it to you. Jude 6 tells us that the angels who kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Now the great day there is the end of the tribulation. God has planned a special judgment for Satan and his angels. This will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, as you think of Revelation, the divine outline is given in chapter 1 and verse 19. We're going to see the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, that's 4 through the end of the chapter. In fact, in Revelation 19, we have Christ's return. And then in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, we have the kingdom age. And verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 20, we have Christ putting down Satan and the final rebellion. Now remember, during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But these people that survive the tribulation and are saved are going to walk into the kingdom and they're going to have children. And just like people of every dispensation, they'll need to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But many of them will not. And this is amazing. Because Jesus Christ himself is going to be reigning on earth. It says that they're going to have a perfect understanding of what he did for them on the cross and his provision of salvation. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, so there's going to be no religious false teaching anywhere. So they're not going to be deceived, and yet in spite of this, many will reject Christ as their Savior. Now at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is unbound. And he gathers the unsaved from the four corners of the earth, and there's more than you can count to go against Christ in war, and Christ blows them away with the word of his mouth. Notice here verse 7 of Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go about to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. What a depressing verse that is. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And here's the judgment, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At that point, after that final rebellion, Satan and those demons are cast into the lake of fire and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And this will occur again at the end of the millennial kingdom. The place is on earth, and it's not going to end well for them. Remember we read in that the lake of fire was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's also prepared for those who reject Jesus Christ. And we see the final judgment here, the judgment of the unsaved. Now the place is somewhere in the heavens. And we see this here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great... Well, here, this is the judgment of all the unsaved of all the ages. It's recorded for us in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after the kingdom. All the unsaved are resurrected from all the ages. They're brought before the Great White Throne and judged out of the books on the basis of their good deeds. Since their names are not found written in the book of life, and because no one can receive salvation on the basis of good deeds, they are all thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice verse 11 here. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Notice, it doesn't really matter your status in life, because if you're unsaved, you're going to all stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. It's amazing that everyone's life is recorded. Isn't that amazing? In the book of works. Verse 13, and sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one. I wonder how long this judgment's going to take. We got all eternity. It doesn't matter all that much, but each one according to his works. What's the result of that judgment? Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second or final death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so everyone's going to have their day in court. Do you realize that God is going to give everyone an opportunity to stand and say, but wait a minute, you don't understand what I was going through. And Jesus Christ is going to be there to say, wait a minute, I know perfectly what you were going through because I was tested in all points like you are, yet without sin. So Christ is the perfect emphasizer for us. He's also the perfect judge for those that are going to try and make their case at the great white throne judgment. They're judged out of the basis of their life. Their names are not found written in the book of life. And again, they're cast into the lake of fire. Pretty wild, huh? The good news of all that is that, in fact, here's a timeline of it, which we've seen in the past, but after this is all said and done, so this is going to be the great white throne judgment. Satan and his angels are cast in the lake of fire. Then all the unsaved from the beginning of time will be cast in the lake of fire. And then we get a new heaven and a new earth. And guess what? There's going to be no more judgment. Wherein dwells righteousness? No more judgment? How cool is that? I cannot wait. It's where righteousness dwells. And so those are the judgments. We have the judgment of sin, which took place on the cross of Calvary. We have the judgment of self that's to be ongoing daily in our Christian life. And then we're going to have our lives judged before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Then, when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be another judgment of the Jews and then of the Gentiles. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be the judgment of Satan and then the judgment of the unsaved death. And that's why it is so important. As I put this up last time, the choice is yours. You can remain in your sin, unforgiven and unsaved by God, or you can believe that God judged your sin at Calvary and trust in Jesus Christ to save you and give you everlasting life. The most important decision anyone will ever make. And we have the privilege of being used by God to share this wonderful message of salvation with any and all that He puts in our path. And so let's allow even these truths about God's judgment to be a motivation for us. Not only to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and make the day count, but to even have a vision for the lost and a willingness to share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace. We know that you are a God of judgment and you judge righteously. Thank you that in your love you judged our sin on the cross of Calvary. And you judge everyone's sin there, and they have the opportunity to either trust that work or face a judgment before you in which the end result is they will be cast in the lake of fire. I pray that the love of Christ would be constraining us and motivating us, not only to live a life which pleases you as we walk by faith and what Christ can do in us and through us, but also to have a concern for the lost around us, to not look down our long nose and think we're better than them because we're not, but to love them like Christ loves them and to look for opportunities to share with them the only message that will set their souls free for eternity. Thank you for allowing us to hear that message. Thank you that someone gave it to us. Thank you that you've saved us by your grace. May we in turn be willing to be used of you as a vessel unto honor and share that message as you give opportunity. Thank you that Christ bore our judgment in full, and to him be praise and honor and glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. With that, you're dismissed.